you destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. This is God's holy word. May God write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. So here's the big idea of the text. The only place that anyone can find protection is in Jesus Christ. An easy point. The big idea of this text is the only place that anyone can find protection is in Jesus Christ. Here's my outline. Number one, mankind is needy and God isn't. Mankind is needy and God is not. Number two, God's covenant is how God's people can come to him. God's covenant is how God's people can come to him. And then number three, a plea for justice and protection. A plea for justice and protection. It's my prayer that as we look at Psalm 5, we will have a better understanding of ourselves and of God's character, and that God would drive us to the only source and possibility of protection from his just wrath that is against us. Number one, mankind is needy and God is not. Look at verses 1 through 6. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. David is a desperate man. Again, this song is likely part of this collection of songs from Psalm chapter 3 through Psalm 7, remembering the time of David's flight, likely, from Absalom. In verses 1 through 6, we don't know what David asks of God. We just know that David goes to God. And in this text, we see that God is trustworthy. We see David's neediness. And David asks God to hear him, to hear his requests. Then he reminds God who God has revealed himself to be. In this, we see even a model for us of how to go to God. We were made to go to God, to have God as our God, to be his people. And first, we see this, the neediness of man, the neediness of man. And this isn't a dry text of theological abstraction. David is doing theology in the context of its main use. I wonder if you hear the word doctrine or you hear the word theology. Some of us love those words and some of us loathe those words. But this is not a dry text. David's not just in a room isolated someplace, just doing theology, writing out things. No, he is seeing its main use in the context of his life. So ask yourself this question. When you hear people start to talk about theology or about God, are you tempted to pull back and think, well, I'm not really a theologian, so I'm not going to really deal with any of that? My friends, that's just not true. Everyone is a theologian. The question is not that if we're theologians, but it's rather what kind of theologians we are. And theology simply means the study of or the knowledge of God. And theology is always practical. It's always relevant to your life. And David's showing us how useful theology is here in this text. It's useful because we are needy. You might not like to admit that, but you are a needy person. I am a needy person. This is clear from verses 1 through 6. Look at verse 1. David's groaning. Verse 2, David's crying. He's praying. He's asking. And the sacrifice of verse 3 is his directing his thoughts and actions to God. The Hebrew doesn't specify this as a sacrifice, but setting out his case and directing his thoughts and life toward God. And then we see what he does. He watches. He waits expectantly. David's posture is that of a man whose life is dependent upon the action of God. Aside from David's sin, if you take God out of David's life, there's no explanation for why he does anything that he does. I wonder if you can say that about yourself. At your funeral, or if you, retire someday from the office, at the office party or at your funeral, at the eulogy, I wonder if somebody was a he or she was a needy person, and the only thing that met his or her need was God. We can't talk about this man or this woman without talking about how God was this man or this woman's help. Is that how you see yourself? Needy. Are you a needy person? Are you dependent upon God? Do you groan? Do you cry? And do you ask of God? There's times when we aren't even able to say a word, and all that you can do is groan. Praise God. God knows the language of our groaning. And know that God is able to hear you in your weakness, so go to him. Don't groan against God, but groan out of your weakness and your need for help from God. So again, friends, you were made to be dependent upon God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 7 says this, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." That's what David's doing. He's casting his anxieties upon God. David was needy. All of us are needy. And don't take your weakness and your neediness as an opportunity for a prideful denial or a hopeless despair, but as an opportunity to glorify God by leaning upon him. When the world is broken, and in the midst of the brokenness and the pain of this world, we weep, but the knowledge of our neediness is God's kindness to us, to push us away from trusting in empty, false helps, and to drive us to himself as the only refuge. But then second, in these verses, in verses 1 through 6, we see of God's trustworthiness. So man is needy, but God is trustworthy. So in our neediness, we see God's inexhaustible riches. In our weakness, we see God's omnipotent strength. God hears, gives attention. God is David's king, David's God. And God is worthy of our asking. And first we see this, that God displays his trustworthiness in his name or in his titles. So in verse 4, look there. You see, David calls on God there. And the word in the Hebrew there for God is El. And that's a reference to God in his transcendent deity. In verse 2, David calls God Elohim, referring to God in the fullness of his divine attributes. There are at least four different nuances even throughout the Old Testament of what Elohim means and how it's used. But here it's being applied to the one true and living God, and it's connected to the very first act of this God that we see in all of Scripture in Genesis chapter 1. He is the creator God. Elohim, creator God. El, God transcendent, ruler of all things. But later in this text, we also see that Elohim is connected to the fact that God is the God of truth. So this transcendent God, El, who is the creator God and the God of truth, Elohim, who isn't subject to the limitations of the brokenness and of this material universe. He alone is high and lifted up. He is also eminent, so he is transcendent, high above, holy other, not like us, but he is also near. He rules above all things, and yet David is able to call this God, Elohim, my God. And there is only one God in his personal name. He has revealed himself to his people as is the covenant God, I am. I am that I am, Yahweh. You can see that in verse 1, verse 3, verse 6, verse 8, verse 12. Lord, when you see that in the text in all caps, that's God's divine personal name, Yahweh. I am that I am. It's the I am that God has claimed to be in his revelation of himself in the burning bush to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. It's who Jesus is, even as he says before Abraham, you know, I am in John chapter 8, verse 58. He is above all. He is near, though, to his people. He is sovereign, and yet he relates to his people at a personal level. But David doesn't just use the names of God as the reason that God is reliable and trustworthy for his needy and weak people. He describes the attributes and the characteristics of God's display of his glory as a means and a worthiness, a ground for our trusting in him as our refuge. So look at the rest of the text there. We see that he is not corrupt. He's reliable in the way that he does not tolerate evil. And he, in all of his acts and his works for our good and for his glory, that's what he is working for. He hasn't lied to us about who he is and what he will do. God is more reliable than men are. He's more reliable than you are. In a world that seems to be ruled by those who oppose God, and in a world that is so often that we see in this world wickedness and evil, boasting in men, boasting in what we have and what we do, or a foolish pursuit of gain. We think oftentimes that would bring us contentment and happiness. We see in the text there's workers of trouble, liars, getting the upper hand in this world, the bloody and deceitful or bloodthirsty. They seem everywhere and they seem to be unstoppable even as they come up against God's people. And in the midst of all of that, David comes to God. God, you are not like this. As we look at this world, we see evildoers, we see deceit, we see lies, we see flattery. God, you are not like this. You speak true things. You are reliable. You do not deceive. A little over a decade ago, a theologian, John Feinberg, wrote a book about what the Bible teaches about who God is, and it's called No One Like Him. The doctrine of God. He's right on the money. There is no one that is like God. He alone is trustworthy. He alone is righteous. God is trustworthy because of who he is. In the sense that he's not like us, but also in the names and titles that he has revealed himself in. And one of the best ways to describe who God is to say that he's not like us. In this text, we see, too, that God is not the author of evil. So if you have ever wondered that God is in control of evil, he even uses evil things, even as we see Joseph talking about this in Genesis chapter 50, that the Lord is able to work even through this fallen, broken world for our good and for his glory. Again, in verses 1 through 6, we don't even know what David asks of God yet. All we know is that man is needy in the sense that David goes to God, and we know that God alone is trustworthy in the midst of the wickedness that we see in this world. And David asks God to hear him. And then he reminds God of who God has revealed himself to be. And in reminding God of who God is in his prayers, David's reminding himself also of who God is. And the ground of David's confidence is to be able to come to God by means of God's provision. And that's the next point. God's covenant is how God's people come to him. God's covenant is the only means by which God's people can come to him. Look at verses 7 through 9. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. We'll consider this in a little bit with the tongues, or the mouths are like an open grave. Oh, friends, be careful of how you use your words. This flattery with the tongue, this deception. And make sure that you don't flatter, that you don't lie in giving compliments and praise to get close to somebody so that you might earn their favor and then turn and deceive them. Again, we don't know exactly where David is in this text, in this song. And since it's likely that it was written during the time that he fled Absalom, it's probably not in Jerusalem. Maybe in what is described as the fords of the wilderness in 2 Samuel as he's fleeing Absalom, or Bahurim, or Jordan, or Menaim. And the worship here that we see is, it's not a reference to music. Oftentimes you'll only hear that word in reference to music. No, it's an all of life, bowing down in awe and reverence before God, a worship of God. It's an orientation of a whole attitude and a whole life toward God. And as David Peterson, he helpfully defines worship in this way: the worship of the living and true God is essentially an engagement with God on the terms that he proposes and in the way that he alone makes possible. And we see that happening in this text in verse 7: through the abundance of your God's steadfast love. This is the source of David's confidence to be able to acceptably approach God. Remember when our first parents were cast out of the Garden of Eden for our sin? That there was, I think it was a cherubim that was placed at the entrance of the garden with a sword that moves in every single direction. And the implication is that if we would pursue to gain entrance back into paradise, into the acceptable favor of God by means of our own efforts, that we would be cut, that we would be killed and cut down. None of us can come before God from our own initiative and creativity, ingenuity, or even of our good desire to want to come to God. And we see this in the Old Testament, that even as God lays out the sacrificial system, that there is blood that must be shed so that men might come before God acceptably. Atonement must be made for men's sins in order for them to come before God. And we see that this word here, steadfast love, in verse 7 is the Hebrew word chesed, which means covenant reliability, covenant committed love. So if we want to be able to go to God for refuge, we need God to forge a path for us by means of a covenant. And then once the path is cleared away, we need God to lead us. Do you see that in verse 8? So the only way in verse 7 that we can come before God is through this steadfast love that God in his grace extends out and makes a way by which we might come to him. That he loves his people before they are able to love him. But then in verse 8, we see that David is begging God, lead me, Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. So David recognizes that he needs God to lead him in God's righteousness. He's grounding his confidence not in himself, but in God's steadfast or covenant loyalty, his long-suffering for sinners. And the only way that anyone is able to come to God is not because of our love to him, but the abundance of God's love for his people. As 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, even as I've already quoted, we love because he first loved us. And notice what it is that leads God's people in the straight path that God trailblazes for his people in verse 8. God's righteousness. This is a great theme of the Psalms that we've been considering. Sinners will not be counted in the congregation of the righteous. In chapter 1, verse 5, it is Yahweh alone who knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In chapter 1, verse 6, In Psalm 2, the way of the righteous that flees God's wrath is found in those who kiss the anointed king, the Messiah, the Christ, who will come through David's lineage. Again, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the way of the righteous that the Lord knows, the only means by which anyone can be found in God's congregation of the righteous, the ones who are blessed or happy in God, is found in those who take refuge in the Son of David. Last week we considered Psalm chapter 4, verse 1. We saw that David's hope of righteousness didn't come from himself, but a righteousness that comes from God. And now, in verse 8 of chapter 5, we see that our only hope of approaching God is to be found in God's covenant promise, to be led by God in God's righteousness. So what's the covenant promise that God made to David? That a king is coming through his lineage that will rule forever. You know, that's not just a footnote as you read through 2 Samuel. A king is coming. God has promised a forever king that is coming through the lineage of David who will rule forever. So what's the path of righteousness that God leads us on that corresponds to God's covenant steadfast love? The perfect righteousness of God in David's greater son, Jesus Christ. David's only hope of approaching God was through God's covenant love that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Even as 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," in Christ. And Jesus even taught us in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 47, "Then he," Jesus, "said to them," he's teaching the disciples after his resurrection, "he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me," Jesus, "everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Then Christ Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, in the name of the anointed one," the Messiah of the Old Testament, the Christ, "that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." So David's dependent upon God's covenant, upon God's righteousness, is a dependence upon God's promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Psalms sing of Jesus Christ. The name of this series was Sing of the King. Even as David is singing of God's promise to him and of an anointed one that would come through him, so we see that the Psalms are songs about Jesus Christ. And David, though, he didn't have a full picture of Christ. But friends, we stand on this side of the cross. We stand on this side of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the fulfillment of David's confidence in God's covenant love for his people. We see the fulfillment of God's promise of protection in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we celebrate, not only on this day as Resurrection Sunday, but we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ every time we gather together on the first day of the week. Jesus rose from the dead. Praise God. Amen. He is risen each Lord's Day. So we gather again and again each week to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a resurrection-focused people. If Jesus was not raised, our faith is in vain. So consider the claims of Christ. Consider the teaching and preaching of the apostles and the actual bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He indeed did conquer death. So the next time you're at a cemetery, you see those grave markers on the hillside, even as you look across the way. It's as if death mocks us. I win. Satan mocks us. You will not defeat death. Our own sin mocks us that the law of God must crush us because of our sin. And indeed, that's true if we do not have hope and a raised Christ, a raised Messiah in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, Christ is risen, and this is why Christians gather together each week on the Lord's Day. This is why Sunday in Revelation is called the Lord's Day. The fulfillment of God's steadfast love or chesed covenant faithfulness is powerfully displayed in the substitutionary death and bodily resurrection for the justification of his people of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4 verse 25 describes that Jesus was raised for our justification, to make us righteous. Yahweh knows the way of the righteous. We learned that in Psalm chapter 1. And here we see that God leads us according to his righteousness if we are in his covenant people. And Jesus was raised to make an unrighteous people, a wicked, deceitful people, a people that are not justified, that deserve God's eternal wrath. He was raised. Christ was raised to make us right before God, not of a righteousness that we have of ourselves. There's only one way that anyone can find forgiveness for their sins: turning from sin, or what the Bible calls repentance, turning. It's a gift of God. And a trust or faith alone in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. So if you're here today and you don't know if your sins have been forgiven, talk with a member of our church about what the gospel is, how you might trust in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Or talk with me. I'd love nothing more than to talk about how you today might have your sins forgiven through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see God forging his covenant love, the fulfillment of God's promise to David in the Son of David, Jesus Christ, in the covenant of grace, the new covenant that is cut in the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4 again. It says there, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." And friends, a passage like that is crushing to sinners like us, because we know that we are wicked in our hearts. We know that we are evil in our hearts. In our grandfather Adam, we fell into sin. And not only have we inherited a sin nature, but we have chosen sin in our lives. Even some of these things that we read in this text: deceiving, flattery, lying. Have you ever lied? Have you ever spoken untrue things? Have you entertained sin or wrong thoughts in your hearts? And friends, we would be counted with the wicked here. Look at verse 9 again. "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." So in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul picks up this language and quotes this text. So keep your finger in Psalm chapter 5, but flip over to Romans chapter 3. Listen to how the Apostle Paul speaks of this text and applies it to everybody. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. "All," I'll read it again, "all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So David is talking about those who would oppose God and those who would oppose God's people. And Paul is picking up that language and he is just saying, that's everybody. So friends, beware of how you use your tongue. Beware of your sin. Beware of God's wrath that you deserve for your sin. Beware of the deception and flattery of men. Matthew Henry wrote on this, "The grave is open for them all, and yet they are as open graves to one another." And the image of the throat being an open grave, not only is it the stench of death that comes out through the words of their sinful words and their lies and their deceit that speaks of the opposite of the character of God. But it's almost even a picture of a grave that is open, ready to snatch those from life. So beware of this. But then we see this turn. The text turns to two different pleas. A plea for justice and a plea for protection. That's the third point. A plea for justice and a plea for protection. So again, the first point was this: mankind is needy and God is not. God's covenant alone is how God's people come to him. And then after all of this, David takes his requests to God. And David exposes the neediness of man, the trustworthiness of God. He exposes the ground of his hope in the truth that God's people are only able to come to him based on God's promises, his love for his people. That God is alone is the one who leads his people in righteousness. God is worthy of our trust. God alone is the source of our confidence to approach him through faith in the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to David, Jesus Christ. And based on all this, David makes two pleas. So look at the first one, a plea for justice in verse 10. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Again, this is a crushing prayer. If you have a knowledge of your sin, you see what we deserve in this text. Let them fall by their own counsels or devices or plans or principles because of the abundance of their transgressions or their rebellious acts. Cast them out. Thrust them out. Impel, drive, banish them from your presence, for they have rebelled against you. And these are the counsels of those who would oppose God. This is a prayer for God to bring final justice for sin. A prayer that God would hold all wrongs and all sin in justice to account, that God would crush wickedness in this world. And without a hope in God's righteousness and God's covenant love, David would be swept up in fulfillment of this prayer as well. And in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has fulfilled David's prayer here in this text. The only way that any of us can escape bearing our guilt and falling by our own lies and flattery and deceitful counsels, and because of the abundance of our rebellious acts by which we will be cast out of God's presence, is to have God's wrath somehow assuaged, satisfied on our behalf. We need a substitute. If we don't have a substitute to satisfy God's eternal wrath that we deserve, that David prays upon the enemies of God here in this text, then God's anointed king and God's covenant people will bear it eternally. Our sin deserves God's eternal wrath, eternal conscious torment for what we deserve in our sinful guilt and our rebellion. Have you experienced conviction of sin before God's judgment seat? Do you meet the mark that God has designed for us to reflect his glory, as it were a mirror reflecting his glory? Have you rightly represented whom you were created to reflect? Hell is what we deserve. God's final judgment is coming. And again, in Jesus Christ, we have seen the fulfillment of this prayer. God's wrath has come to crush God's Son, Jesus Christ, that he would satisfy God's wrath in his body on the tree, that he would apply perfect righteousness, that he would lead his people in righteousness that they do not have. And Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day to prove that he is a worthy and acceptable sacrifice. The fulfillment of David's prayer here has fallen on Christ as a substitute for his people. And in God's beautiful and perfect providential irony, God has fulfilled David's first plea by fulfilling his second plea as well, for protection. So look at that in verses 11 through 12. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. And again, Psalm chapter 2, verse 12. Blessed are those who take refuge in him, in the Son. Those who kiss the Son, the anointed king that would come through David's line. The way that we take refuge in God is by taking refuge in the promised Son. Fully God, fully man, the promised anointed Messiah, Christ, is Jesus. It's in Christ that God has covered or spread his protection. And it's only in Jesus Christ that anyone is able to exult in or to be joyful in God's name. It's only through the refuge that God provides in Jesus Christ that any may be found righteous in God's sight. And it's only in repenting and believing in Jesus Christ as our substitute to bear God's wrath in our place that we are covered with God's favor. As with a shield, a pointed shield. So sit and listen just for a few minutes. Here's a number of texts pointing to the glory of God displayed in providing a substitute for undeserving sinners like us. So think of the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ as a substitute for his people, as a shield, as a protection for his people, as a substitute, an atonement that has been sent for his people. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, as a payment for many. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 34. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. The only way that we could be saved from that imprecatory or that prayer that David prays that God's justice would fall on the wicked is to believe in Jesus Christ. It keeps going in John chapter 3. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Romans chapter 3 verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified or made righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or a satisfaction of his wrath by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. So again, this lead me, God. In the way of righteousness, of a righteousness that doesn't come from me. We see it here in Jesus Christ. This was done to satisfy God's wrath, and Jesus Christ was done to show God's righteousness, to show us the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through Christ. And he keeps going in Romans 3. Because in his divine forbearance, God's divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We are saved by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified or made righteous before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us, purchased us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Jesus Christ was perfect. He never sinned. He committed no sin, neither was deceit in his mouth. You can see that he is the fulfillment of the attributes of God that David is even praying in Psalm chapter 5. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And then lastly, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So there that is God. Lead me in your righteousness. We see that in Jesus Christ. We see the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would bring us to God. For Christ, I'll read that again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Again, our hope is not in ourselves. It's in Christ bringing us, that God leads us to himself, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And friends, this is our only protection in the face of a dangerous, threatening world. In the face of our sinful flesh, the devil and the world, and in light of God's wrath that we deserve, there is no protection outside of God's covenant promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So just to end today, exult in the glory of God manifested in the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has provided a substitute to bear what you deserve on the cross. Would that you just turn from your sin and trust in God's provision of Christ. And each day give yourself to turning from sin and pursuing the righteousness that God has given to his people in the death and resurrection of Christ. So repent and believe afresh today. And if you're not a Christian, again, for the first time, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Find forgiveness for your sins. There is no protection anywhere else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you that you so moved in David to make his request to you. Father, we give you praise that we see your covenant love to David fulfilled in the covenant of grace, the new covenant forged in the blood of Jesus Christ. God, we give you praise that even through Jesus, we can pray that we will enter your house, that we will bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you. And we could pray this with joy. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because we have seen the way of righteousness in the death and resurrection of Christ. And Father, we pray that you would make your way straight before us. Help us to not be confused by the trials and brokenness of this world. Set our hope upon the protection and refuge that we can have in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.